Dr. Belshaw. Thank you, team. We'll be reading from the book of Colossians today, again, about the supremacy of Christ in all things. So if you will, take your Bibles and turn to Colossians chapter 2, which is where we will be this morning. Just a couple of things I want to make note of before we begin. I'm new here still to College Heights, but I've learned that every week that we take the Lord's Supper, that there's also a benevolence offering. This time of year, there's a lot of opportunity to bless people with their physical needs. So we will have men with those offering plates available later on as well. One other thing, too, just a huge thank you to our congregation for yesterday. For those of you who may not know, Brother Don Robertson, who was the pastor here for 26 years, passed away on Sunday, and we had his memorial service here at the church. Many, many people served, from the kitchen area to ushering to cleaning up afterwards. And I just wanted to thank you as your pastor for your service to so many from our community and to the whole Robertson family for yesterday. It was a great day to celebrate the life of a faithful man. So thank you to all you who came out yesterday to honor their family and also to serve. Colossians chapter 2 is where we will begin our study this morning in the supremacy of Christ. So if you will join me, we're going to be in verses 8 through 10. This morning, Colossians chapter 2, verses 8 through 10. Paul writes, "See to it that no one takes you captive by philosophy and empty deceit, according to human tradition, according to the elemental spirits of the world, and not according to Christ. For in him the whole fullness of deity dwells bodily, and you have been filled in him, who is the head of all rule and authority." Let us pray. Oh God, we thank you so much for the glories of Christ. Lord, as the song was played, "Let all mortal flesh keep silent," we do that before your grace and before your glory. Lord, we pray for our hearts to be stirred from the preaching this morning. Father, I pray that you will speak today through your word. Lord, I humbly ask that you move in just our submission to you and to your gospel. I pray, Lord, too, for those who are here in our audience who do not know Christ as their Savior, that today they will repent of sin and turn to Christ, to stop trusting in self, and to trust in the living God. And it's in the name of Jesus we pray. Amen. No one ever stood here like Don. Those were the words yesterday shared in the memorial service of Brother Don Robertson. Travis Hart, the longtime pastor of First Baptist Plainview, talked about a legacy of faithful pastors that had come to serve here at College Heights, and how no one had ever been here like Don Robertson. And that is very true. 26 years of faithfulness is an incredible testimony to the work of God. And there will never be another man like him, because God called Brother Don to shepherd this church at a certain time in its history and in a certain way. And every pastor after Don, whether it's Jason Smith or Taylor Lassiter or whoever else that God would allow to serve in College Heights in its future and its gospel ministry as Plainview, will always stand upon the shoulders of those who come before us. But it's not because we have a reputation of former pastors to withhold. It's not a Robertson legacy or a Smith legacy or a Lassiter legacy that we try to uphold when we gather together as the church of God. Rather, it is the legacy given to us by Jesus Christ. You see, Jesus is the head of College Heights Baptist Church. Myself and any other pastors who come are simply under-shepherds. We serve under the great shepherd. These are not our sheep that we have bought with our blood. We have not purchased the congregation with our life. No, that's Jesus who has done that. And when we gather together, I pray for as long as God would have our family here to serve, that this church would not be known as Taylor's church or Don's church or anybody else's, but it can be known as Jesus' church. Church, this is our task as we gather together, is to faithfully submit ourselves to the Word of God and what our great shepherd would have us do. And here in Colossians, we're in the middle of this study, and in this part right now, we are asking, how does the local church display the beauty of Christ to the world? We've talked already about how the church displays the beauty of God in its mission and in its ministry. We talked last week about how we are knit together and we discover the hidden treasures of God and His Word. And this week we're going to see that the local church displays the beauty of Christ when we see Christ as our authority. It says that in verse 10 at the very end, that Christ is the head of all rule and all authority. Now, the word authority is something that our culture today does not like. All right? We're Americans. Like, we had a revolution in the 1700s to throw off a king. And to top that, we're Texans. All right? And then we're even West Texans. Okay? We've kind of got a strong anti-authoritarian streak maybe that's in our blood. If we can carve out a living here on the South Plains, by golly, who are you to come and tell us what to do? Our culture also as well has, as a whole, rejected God's authority. If you look at the United States of America as a whole, while there are many, many faithful, Jesus-loving people who are serving, as a whole, our nation has rejected the rule of God. We are not a people submissive to the Word of God. We are a people submissive to our own whims and to our own desires. And every generation tends to look at the next generation behind it and say, man, I don't know how these guys are going to make it. Well, I think that the existence of the older generations proves that the younger will survive its lunacy. Right? Some of y'all were around in the 60s, okay? You know what I'm talking about. But as the people of God, as the local church, while we submit to authority in our civic sphere and authority that God has designed in the family, the first authority that we submit to is the Word of God. And that word authority, if you think of it in the English language, it's linked to the word author, that there is an authorship. When someone writes a book and writes a story and creates characters in a novel, they're the ones that have the right to decide what happens to those characters. It's not the fan base that gets to decide what those characters are. The fan base didn't create the characters, and though they can write letters and make YouTube videos about how they think that it should have happened, it's the author that has the right and the privilege because they're the one who created it. In the same way, we come in submission to Jesus because He is not only the author of this book, but He is the author of life. And He is the author of all who come to Him in faith, of eternal life. So we gather together as a church that shows the beauty of Jesus in our submission to His authority. The people of God are always called to submit to our civic leaders. In Romans 13, we are called to obey the governing authorities. And Paul, even and the apostles in Acts, said, we obey God first, but we'll also obey you as long as you're not in contradiction to the Word of God. We are called to have authority structures in our families. The world today does not like it, but it is clear in Scripture that wives are to submit to husbands, and husbands are to love their wives as Christ loved the church. There is a divine structure in families, and children are to obey their parents as unto the Lord, for this is right. Our culture likes to elevate children above parents. But in God's word, it's children that are called to be submissive to parents. The church displays the beauty of Christ when we submit to Christ as our authority. And Christ is our authority not based on our emotions or about how we feel about Christ as our authority, but is how God has revealed Himself in His word. We come to the Bible not as people who know all the answers, but as people who desperately need the answers. And so this morning, we're going to spend some time in these three verses with our hearts and our minds on Christ as our authority. How do we order and submit ourselves under the rule of the Savior? The Savior who came the first time, not as a triumphant king, though he will one day, but the Savior who came as a baby laid in a manger in Bethlehem. We're going to begin in looking at, first off, what is our posture? How do we stand in relation? The Apostle Paul has already told us in verse 4 that there are men who are coming with plausible arguments who are trying to lead the church away. He's told them in 6 and 7 to be rooted in Christ just as they were taught, abounding in thanksgiving, worshiping Christ out of thankful hearts. And now he tells them in verse 8 to see to it that no one takes you captive by philosophy and empty deceit. The church is called to see to it, to pay attention, to give heed, to watch out for those who would take them captive. The mindset that Paul is telling the church is that we are to be vigilant. We are to be on guard. We are always watching out for those who will pull us away. What are we watching for? It's for these false teachers who are coming in and trying to take the church captive. The idea is one of plunder or of spoil, where a raiding party or maybe an army will come into a nation or a territory and capture not just goods like silver and gold, but will actually capture the people and lead them off as slaves. The false teachers that are coming into the church are trying to take captive the church. It's almost like the imagery here that Paul is talking about is if they're part of these false teachers' trophy case. I'm not a hunter. I'm good with a BB gun, and that's about it. But I know some of you right now at this time of year, you're after the trophy buck. All right, you are looking to take that buck, not just captive, but for dinner. And you want that rack up on your wall to display what you captured, what you took. Well, in the same way, it's like the false teachers are trying to come into the church and to capture them and put them up in their trophy case of Christians that they have pulled aside by their false teaching and said, ha-ha, look at those that I have captured. Paul says we must be on guard against these people. They are, as we learn elsewhere in Scripture, a group of people known as the Judaizers. They would come behind Paul when he would start a new church or when one of his proteges would start a church like the church in Ephesus and come in after Paul had preached the gospel, after the good news had taken root and said, hey guys, you know, Paul wasn't very impressive. You know, let's just admit it. You know, he didn't really speak the best and, you know, maybe his eyesight wasn't good. We've got the secret sauce. We've got the rest of the recipe for the gospel. And they would lead the church astray by saying that, well, maybe you're saved by faith, maybe you're saved by Jesus, but you really now have to merge into Judaism and to be circumcised and to keep the law. If you really want the fullness of God, if you really want to know what Jesus was about, you have to become a Jew. And this group plagued Paul. They followed him everywhere they went. So when he says, see to it that no one takes you captive, he knows that these guys are coming. He knows that there are enemies of the church who are coming in. Now, why was their teaching dangerous? Why was it problematic for the church? Well, by adding to the gospel, what these teachers were saying is that Jesus' sacrifice was insufficient. Every time we add to the gospel, we add to the works of Christ, we're essentially saying, Jesus is not enough. You need something else. I've got this thing that's going to push you over the edge, that's going to give you this higher experience or this secret knowledge. Jesus is good, but he is not enough for you. And the only way that you're actually saved, that these people would say, is that you have to perform in a certain way. It's a misunderstanding of the faith that God brings. This is kind of the best illustration that I could think of to help you understand this. I grew up playing Super Mario Brothers, okay? All right, some of you are nodding. Joshua Stone, he's a child of the 80s. And essentially what they would say is that Jesus is just the mushroom. You get the power-up mushroom and you get taller. Jesus just makes you stronger. He allows you to bust bricks, or he allows you to maybe overcome some sin. But you can mess up. You know, you can get hit by one of those turtle shells, or you can get hit by the distractions of life, and maybe you shrink down. And so you just got to keep kind of pushing up and down and up and down, and hopefully that will be good enough. Well, my friends, the gospel is not a power-up mushroom. It's the star, and it changes you. It makes you invincible. All right? And though you could fall in the hole in Mario, it's not a perfect illustration, okay? It doesn't kick you back out. But it changes the very nature of the character, right? While he's glowing, while he's flashing, nothing that the world can throw at him can stop him. But our star isn't just last for 30 seconds. It's an eternal change. It's our very nature has been transformed. Jesus doesn't just give you a one-up. He doesn't just make you taller so you can overcome enemies. Jesus changes you. He is the Lord of the universe. And when his fullness comes in us and we become placed in Jesus Christ, our very spiritual DNA is altered. That's what the gospel does. That's why anything that comes and says you have to do Jesus plus is insanely dangerous, because it lowers the glorious works of our Savior and makes it insufficient to save. My friends, when Jesus changes you, it's not an excuse to sin. It's not a ticket to doing something else that you shouldn't, just to let you know. But you can never go back to what you were before. When you are born again, you're a caterpillar that becomes a butterfly. The butterfly never can become the caterpillar again. It is changed to its very nature. And so Paul says, be on guard of these. See to it. Watch out that these guys are coming. So how do we defend against them? Well, as any good football coach would tell you, the best defense is a good offense. That if you can run the ball well, you can keep the enemy team off the field. So Paul tells the church and elsewhere in the New Testament how they can be on guard. So take your Bible, keep your marker there, and turn to 1 Timothy chapter 6. 1 Timothy chapter 6. This is one way that the Apostle Paul tells the church to be on the defense, to be prepared for these false teachers. 1 Timothy chapter 6. And he tells them first and foremost that they must guard sound teaching. Guard sound teaching. 1 Timothy chapter 6. Sorry, my Bible pages are sticky. Verse 20. This is what Paul says. 1 Timothy 6, verse 20. He says, O Timothy, guard the deposit entrusted to you. Avoid the irreverent babble and contradictions of what is falsely called knowledge. For by professing it, some have swerved from the faith. Grace be with you. To guard is to be like a sentinel, to be like a watchdog that is always on alert. In fact, this term guard is the same term that is used of the shepherds in the Luke 2 story, that the shepherds were keeping watch over their fields by night. They were alert. They were on guard, watching out for wolves or mountain lions or whatever would come after their sheep. In the same way as the shepherds guard a flock, we as the people of God are called to watch over the good deposit. We are called to entrust it and those under our care. My friends, at Christmas time, one of the best things that you can do to guard the good deposit, to guard the faith, is just simply read the Bible. Get familiar with the good stuff. Read the stories in Matthew and read the stories in Luke chapter 2. Read the prophecies in the Old Testament that foretold the coming of the Savior. Guard the good deposit by being filled with what is true. We are to guard sound teaching. The second way that we're on guard and seeing to it is to avoid false teachers. Not just to protect the good, but to avoid the things that are bad. In fact, even in this verse, in 1 Timothy 6, verse 20, it says to avoid the irreverent babble. Just the yakety-yak-yak, or like, you know, the parents, all right, and Charlie Brown, wah, 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 wah. That's what their false teaching is. Flip over to 2 Timothy chapter 3. It should be a page over. 2 Timothy chapter 3, verses 1 through 5. And see what Paul says about these that teach irreverent babble. He says this, "But understand this, that in the last days there will be times of difficulty. For people will be lovers of self, lovers of money, proud, arrogant, abusive, disobedient to their parents, ungrateful, unholy, heartless, unappeasable, slanderous, without self-control, brutal, not loving good, treacherous, reckless, swollen with conceit, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God." Does that sound like America today? Absolutely. And here's what's at the heart of this, Paul says in verse 5. Having the appearance of godliness, but denying its power. Avoid such people. We are called to avoid false teachers. The word avoid means avoid. Stay away from it. It's bad. Don't flirt with what is not true. And I don't mean don't be unaware. I have books in my study that are by false teachers. It doesn't mean to be ignorant, but I don't live in them. I don't read their stuff seeking from truth. Rather, I'm reading their playbook so we can be on guard for what the Bible actually says. And I believe that today that most false teachers, those that we're trying to avoid, they aren't found like in the market square or in a public place. Most of them are found in the forms of communication that we digest. We are constantly being bombarded by messages that are opposed to the truth of the gospel. Whatever form of media you consume, TV, movies, YouTube, Netflix, books, news sources, all of them, whether you're aware of it or not, will impact your thinking. So we guard the deposit with good teaching, and we are to avoid what is falsely called knowledge. Pay attention this Christmas time. There's a lot of things that say this is what Christmas is all about that are completely false. Just this week, there was this kind of viral post that some false teacher, supposedly pastor, that was saying that Christmas is all about Mary and Mary's choice. I'm like, no, that's not what Christmas is about. Christmas is not about Mary. Mary, in fact, pulls herself to the background. Christmas is about Jesus. It's about the baby who was born to save his people from their sins. My friends, I don't know about your life. I'm not going to give you a list of do's and don'ts. But I think if you're careful and you're aware, there are probably some forms of false teaching that you're putting yourself under. Guard against those things. Avoid the irreverent babble. Make the hard choice. Don't gratify the desires of your flesh to keep going back to them. Stay away and avoid those things that you know are changing your thinking. We guard the good deposit, we avoid the false teachers, and then lastly, we rebuke false teaching. Flip over one more page to the book of Titus. I made sure all these verses are in a line, so that way you don't have to turn too much. Titus chapter 1, this is Paul again, though, but he's writing to Titus in Crete. And this is what he says about these false teachers that are coming into the church. I'm going to start reading in verse 10. He says, "For there are many who are insubordinate, empty talkers and deceivers, especially those of the circumcision party. They must be silenced, since they are upsetting whole families by teaching for shameful gain what they ought not to teach." One of the Cretans himself, a prophet of their own, said, "Cretans are always liars, evil beasts, and lazy gluttons." How's that for an endorsement? This testimony is true. "Therefore, rebuke them sharply, that they may be sound in the faith, not devoting themselves to Jewish myths and the commands of people who turn away from the truth." There's a lot in this passage, but the key word is in verse 13, to rebuke these false teachers. The idea is to bring to light and to expose what really is there. In the Christmas story, you may remember that the Magi, the wise men, came from the east, following the star, looking for the promised Savior. And they came to Jerusalem, and King Herod sent them on their way to go and find the baby, and he told them to come back. So Herod lied and said so Herod could worship him, but Herod actually wanted to kill the baby. But Jesus was protected because God sent an angel to reveal in a dream to the Magi Herod's plan. Herod's plan looked good at first to the Magi. That sounds great. Yeah, you're going to come worship too. But his true intentions were revealed. They were brought to light. They were exposed and shown. That's what Paul tells us to do about these false teachers. To take what they're doing, bring it out of the darkness, bring it out of the closet where it's hidden, and put it up in the sun and to see what it looks like. The purpose of doing that, Paul tells Titus, is so that we can be sound in our faith. There's a role for godly qualified leaders in rebuking false teaching. This task is given especially to them. We as a church guard and avoid, but leaders should also rebuke. And what's the first indicator of someone who needs to rebuke in the church? In Titus, it says that they are lovers of money. Their motivation is financial gain. I don't know if you know this, but you can make a lot of money in religion. That's why there's a lot of false teachers out there. That's why there's a lot of con artists, is because you can get really rich by trying to convince people to follow you. One of the clearest indicators of a false teacher, my friends, is that they're using the gospel for their own personal financial gain. Just this week, I saw a large church in Los Angeles. I was showing my son Timothy this. He shared this post, and it was just blah, 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 womp, 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 about something about God, and at the end it said, oh yeah, and buy my new clothing line. He was selling hoodies and sweatpants. $260 for the hoodie, $260 for the sweatpants. The t-shirt that wasn't even hemmed was $180. And if you wanted to buy the jean jacket, it was $5,000. Now, I've heard this guy speak before, and he was a fantastic speaker who seemed to love the Lord, but it was clear in this moment that his motivation wasn't to serve the church. His motivation in this was financial gain. Just church, should you listen to a guy who wants you to spend $260 on sweatpants? You can go to Academy and get them for $20. Think about that for a moment. We are called to be people of wisdom, wise as serpents, and gentle as doves. Our posture as the church is to be fortified, to see to it that no one takes us captive. We guard what is true, we avoid what is false, and we rebuke what is hostile. Back in Colossians chapter 2, Paul highlights the philosophy of these teachers, and he says that their philosophy that they try to take people captive by is empty deceit. So our posture is fortified, their philosophy is false. It promises something, but in the end, returns nothing. It is like an athlete that wins a championship, and everything they've spent their time on that has come to light, and then immediately they're thinking about the next thing. It doesn't satisfy in the way that it promises. My friends, if you are pursuing something other than Jesus, if something else has taken you captive, is drawing at the attentions of your heart, it will always leave you empty. It will never, ever satisfy you. My friends, what can you go to other than Jesus? What else can really, truly fill the longings of your soul? It's not human tradition. Paul says that in verse 8. They're teaching according to human tradition. That eventually changes. That eventually gets altered. If it's not Jesus, it's according to the elemental spirits of the world. Some of your translations may say the elemental regulations. That means that it's something of creation rather than the creator itself. The ancient Greeks talked about earth, air, water, and fire, and and how these elements formed all things. But we know from Scripture that these were formed by the Word of Christ. It's by His power that He upholds the universe. Our family loves the cartoon Avatar: The Last Airbender, when Aang, the hero, has to master the four elements. And even though he is superior over everything else in this make-believe world, he still has to learn the elements. He doesn't master them on his own. In fact, he has to submit himself to a teacher. Even the greatest hero that the world can think up is submitted to the elements. But our Savior, the very God of the Bible, the one who was born in Bethlehem, created those things. He thought them up. In the mind of God, he imagined the mountains. In the mind of God, he imagined the seas. In the mind of God, he imagined heat and the laws of thermodynamics. In the mind of God, he designed the air so we can even have conversations with one another through the sound waves. In the mind of God, he designed the galaxies. And in the mind of God, he thought of the smallest parts of the tiniest cell, down to the protons and neutrons and the quarks and whatever else we're discovering. Friends, let us not be taken by the elements. Let us not be in bondage to the things of this world. Let us delight in the Creator. He's the only one that can satisfy us. In contrast, Christ, as Paul portrays him with the empty teachers. Look, verse 8, Paul says that these teachers, their philosophy is empty deceit. But in verse 9, Jesus is the fullness of deity. Paul says they teach by human tradition. But we've learned earlier in Colossians chapter 2 that the plan of God was God's mystery from eternity past. They teach according to the elemental spirits of the age, and we serve the one who is the head and the rule of all authority. The lie that this world gives you, the lie that this world offers over and over again, is that Jesus is not enough. They will tell you, everything in our culture says that Jesus will never satisfy you. You need Jesus plus this, plus a car, plus a position, plus a relationship, plus health, plus a spouse, plus anything to be satisfied. And when you are captive by that thing, when that thing comes in and dwells in your heart to where it consumes you, and it becomes first and foremost in your mind, it becomes what you value above all else. And what you value, my friends, is what you will worship. What you value is what you will worship. You become subject to that. That thing becomes your authority. It becomes your rule. We worship by giving value, by giving worth to something. My friends, the only one who is deserving of worth is Jesus. He alone can satisfy the longing of your hearts. And so, dear saint, if your heart feels empty this Christmas time, if relationships are not how you've designed, if your bank account is not how you've desired, if things at work or just even your health or this whole coronavirus stuff is annoying you, cast yourself at Christ. He is enough for us. Anything that steals worship from Christ is always empty. It will never satisfy you. Our posture is one that's fortified, their philosophy is false, and now we see Christ's power, the fullness of God, that contrasts with the empty deceit of the world. We talked a few weeks ago about the fullness of God, and I don't want to spend as much time here as perhaps it deserves, because we've already seen that in Colossians 1:19. It says, "For in him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell." But I want to read another passage to highlight and illustrate the way that Christ is described. Keep your Bible marker here in Colossians and turn to John chapter 1. John chapter 1 describes the fullness of Christ. John chapter 1. I'm going to start reading verse 9 in just a moment. And I want you to look how Jesus is presented. Think of it, in, if you will, imagine what is most glorious in your mind, the thing that tempts you the most, whether it's money or sex or relationships or power, whatever it is, and contrast that with Jesus. Verse 9, John says this about Christ. It says, the true light, which gives light to everyone, was coming into the world. He was in the world, and the world was made through him. Yet the world did not know him. He came to his own, and his own people did not receive him. But to all who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. We have seen his glory, glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. John bore witness about him and cried out, this is of he of whom I said, he who comes after me ranks before me because he was before me. And here's the key verse. For from his fullness we have all received grace upon grace. For the law was given through Moses, but grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. No one has ever seen God, the only God who is at the Father's side. He has made him known. What is the fullness of God, my friends? It is Jesus Christ. It is the exact representation, the image of God the Father himself, the one who, as it says in verse 9, the whole fullness of deity dwells bodily. This is a strange descriptor, but the best way of thinking of it is that we often think of the body as opposed to the spirit. So there's kind of this external shell, and then there's the spirit, but that's not how the Bible describes it. The Bible describes it as the body as opposed to the shadow. The body is the real thing. I can look someone in the face and see who they are. It's not a hint of God. It's not even a Zoom call with God. It's face to face, Jesus Christ. The fullness of God we have seen. Jesus is not a shadow of the unknown God. He is the full declaration of God. My friends, you want to know who God is? Look at Jesus. Look at Jesus, the one who gives grace upon grace. He is the head of all rule and authority. He is over the angelic realm. He is the one who has the right, as the author of life itself, to shape our lives. My friends, when the angels came and appeared in Bethlehem, in the countryside, the shepherds were watching their flocks by night, hanging out, playing cards, I don't know, whatever they were doing. And it says, suddenly, an angel appeared to them and said, fear not, for behold, I bring you good news of great joy for all the people. What is this good news? For unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior, who is Christ the Lord. What does this Lord look like? The Savior, the promised one? This will be a sign for you. You'll find the baby wrapped in swaddling clothes and laying in a manger. And suddenly, there was with the angel a multitude of the heavenly hosts praising God and saying, glory to God in the highest! And on earth, peace among those with whom he is well pleased. And when the angels went away from heaven, the shepherds said to one another, let us go over to Bethlehem and see this thing that has happened, which the Lord has made known to us. when the fullness of God appeared, when he was declared first to these shepherds, the shepherds didn't go to town and say, "Hey guys, we saw angels. Hey guys, we found this couple, and boy, they had a hard journey. Hey guys, we went into town and we found out it's packed. Don't go there." No, they went into town to look for the Son of God, the fullness of God laying in a manger. Not a shadow, not a hint, not a conference call, but the fullness of God himself. And when these shepherds grasped that, it changed everything. Everything was changed. When we, church, grasp and hold on to who Jesus truly is, it changes everything about us. He becomes not just a baby in a manger, but our King and our Lord and our authority, the one who has the sovereign right to rule and reign over our lives. He is the one who is over the cosmic realm, both the angelic realm and the planets itself. My friends, if you're looking for something this Christmas to satisfy you, if there is an area of your life that you will not bend the knee to our Lord, remember, he's the ruler of it. And he came not to save part of you, but he came to save all of you. He therefore must be Lord of all. In our position, Paul tells us, because of who Christ is, in verse 10, and you have been filled in him. We have been filled in him. One older commentary said it this way. It says, "Ye are in him filled full." Ye are in him filled full. The idea is one of completeness. King James and New American Standard said, "In him you have been made complete." New International says that in Christ you have been brought to fullness. Without Christ, my friends, we are empty. We are alone. But in Jesus, we can be made complete. When my kids want some of my Dr. Pepper, and I pour them from that red can, and I give them half a glass because they're kids, they complain. Not because they're ungrateful for what they have. They're grateful. But what they want is fullness. They don't want half full. They want fullness. And I could tell them that the glass is full. It's just of air. But that's not what they want. They want the real thing. All 23 flavors bubbling up to the top. My friends, Jesus is not half full. And if you are in Christ, you are not half full. You are filled to the top. "My cup runneth over," the psalmist says. There is no junior varsity Christians. There is no B-team Christians. There is none of those who have to find special knowledge, special revelation. When you trust in Christ as your Savior, you are placed into the fullness of God. You receive all of him. Are you immature? Yes. Are you a baby that needs to desire the pure milk of the word so you can grow thereby? Yes. But you don't need an extra spiritual blessing. You don't need something else. Jesus Christ is sufficient for you. He is our rule. He is our authority. And we are placed into his fullness. Paul illustrates this in a few more verses, and we'll talk about these later, but if you want to study this on your own, he uses the visual symbols of baptism and of circumcision to illustrate this truth. You see, when Christ's mortal body died, we died with him. When he was placed into the ground, we were placed with him. And because of that, when he was raised from the dead, we were raised with him. When he destroyed sin, we inherited the right to have victory over our enemy. It is true that Christ comes in you. We have the indwelling power of the Holy Spirit. But more gloriously, church, we are placed into Christ. This is the good news of great joy, that the Savior has come. And so why did all this happen? Why did Jesus come? Why did he lay down his life, humbling himself from the very halls of heaven to be born in Jerusalem some 2,000 years ago? Not as a rich king, not as a ruler, not as one that had the respect of men, but in a humble place that was too crowded for the unwed mother. In a place that was packed, in a place that smelled like animals. You know when the wind blows from the west? That's where Jesus came. And he was born not with fanfare, not with the acceptance of those around him, but wrapped in swaddling cloths and laid in a manger, a place where animals eat, because there was no room for them. There was no room to receive the Savior of the world. My friends, our call is the church. As we look at the world around us who rejects the authority of Christ, as this culture goes as fast as it can towards insanity, is not to despair. It is not to throw up our hands and quit. Theologian Carl F. H. Henry said this. He said the early church did not say, "Ah, look what has come into the world. Look what the world has gotten itself into." That's not what we say. Instead, we say, "Look what has come into the world. Jesus has come. And from him, we have the fullness of the Father, full of grace and truth." This is good news, my friends. This is good news. And if you have been seeking something else rather than Jesus, it will never satisfy. It will always leave you dry. Come to Christ. Turn from self, turn from sin, and trust in the living God, the one who can fill you up, the one who can change you, the one who has a glorious ruler, a glorious authority. Not the elemental spirits of the world, not the empty tradition of men, but grace upon grace, the fullness of truth. We're going to take the Lord's Supper here in a moment, communion. We're going to sing these truths. I'm going to go ahead and invite Brother Joe and the praise team to start coming on up here. And I want you to reflect for a moment where you're seated. To pause and to think. What is taking me captive? What am I turning to satisfy me other than Jesus? What am I looking to, even as a believer, to think that it will be better than the Savior? If you're here and you've not trusted in Christ, the good news is this. While we were still sinners, Christ died for us. His body, the fullness of deity, was placed in a tomb. And 3 days later, he rose again from the grave, showing sin, Satan, and death were defeated. And he opens his arm wide to all who will come to him by faith, to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will be saved. That's the good news of Christmas. Not what the world has got itself into, but what has come into the world. I'm going to pray, we're going to sing, and then we're going to celebrate the Lord's Supper together. Oh God, we thank you for the gospel. We thank you, Lord, for the truth of your word that shows us the good news of Christ. And Lord, I pray that if there is someone here that your spirit is at work at, that they will repent of sin, repent of seeking after something to satisfy rather than Jesus, that they will believe the good news of the gospel, that the cradle was always pointed towards the cross. God, I pray for our brothers and sisters here who are hurting, that they can stand on Christ as their authority to display their submission to him and worshiping Christ alone as the one who will satisfy above all else. It's in the name of Jesus we pray. Amen.